The fall of man, Genesis chapter 3. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but we have a flag erected there right beside our church sign. And Dave Shane was responsible for putting that up. He wasn't the only one that said he'd like to have a flag, but he went ahead and put that up and had some help with it. And I appreciate that. Amen to see that. As you're driving into church, this is a great time to raise a flag. In a time when people in our country don't have any more sense than to be thankful for what we have here in America. So, we're going to take a look at the fall of man. Now, suppose that you were going to the doctor's office for an annual checkup, just a regular checkup. You feel good, you feel strong, but when you're talking with a doctor, the doctor says, I'm afraid that we're going to have to take you in for surgery immediately, and the recovery process is going to be long and it's going to be painful. And you would object, right? Because you don't feel like you need surgery. But then suppose the doctor were to say to you, I've discovered that you have a very deadly and very serious disease. And if we act quickly, if we get you into surgery and start prepping you for that, we may be able to spare your life. You would at that moment be thinking to yourself, I want a cure. I want to know if there's a treatment to be able to take care of this. At that moment, you would be frantic and you would be glad to hear that the doctor says that I have a cure. I think that we can spare your life. So the gospel means good news, right? But the gospel begins with some bad news. You have to start with the bad news. And as a matter of fact, the bad news makes the good news good news. People don't think that they need Jesus. People don't think that they need to be saved because they don't realize that their souls are sick with sin. They don't realize that they have a deadly disease and they need to get in to see the doctor. They need to see the great physician, Jesus. He's going to have to do surgery on their hearts. And so if we can't get people to understand that they're lost, they won't ever appreciate the gospel and they won't see the gospel as good news. So we have to start where the Bible starts. In the beginning, in Genesis chapter 3, the Bible starts with the bad news. It starts with what we call the fall of man. We look upon this truth in the scriptures and we accept it literally. The curses that we know come as a result of the fall, we certainly take those literally because we see the evidence about us every day. We see weeds. And we see perspiration every time we get into our flower beds to clean out the weeds or to clean them up before we put down some weed cleaner and spend some time there sweating out around our house. We are reminded that we live in a sin-cursed world. So in talking about this in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, I want to begin, first of all, with the agent in the fall. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. We find here the agent, Satan, operating through a serpent. And serpents have been and still are objects of fear by man, aren't they? If a person likes snakes, if we see a man who's a lover of snakes and wraps them all around his body and wraps them around his neck, we think that that's kind of peculiar. We think that that's a kind of curious, you know, that's the kind of thing you might see at a zoo or something like that, or at a carnival. That's out of the ordinary. Most people are afraid of snakes, and we have some snakes around here. I haven't seen them yet. I've seen one, just a gardener black snake, but I haven't seen any of these snakes that they say are up in the hills, but we're all afraid of them, aren't we? We're not going to mess with them if we see them. I'd get my hoe out real quick if I did see a snake. But this snake here was used by Satan to tempt Adam and Eve. And notice in verse 3 or verse 1, it says here, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. Moses calls the devil just what he is, a serpent, which the Lord God had made. And he, referring to the serpent, said unto the woman. So the serpent, if it would have just been a snake, Moses would have called it an it. But because it's the devil possessing this snake, he said, he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. This is the agent in the fall. Now the Bible says in James chapter 1 that God does not tempt any man. Neither can God be tempted with sin, because God's not a man. So God doesn't tempt man, but the devil did in the garden. You might ask yourself, and you probably have, and you maybe have never said it out loud, but you wondered, why did God allow Satan into the garden of paradise? Why did he allow Satan to come into a perfect world and a perfect creation and to tempt perfect people who were sinless and innocent? The answer to that is locked up in the mysteries of God. And that comes under the category of the mystery of iniquity, is what the Bible calls it. That's one of the seven mysteries that preachers are charged to continue preaching and teaching the truth about. That's the mystery of iniquity. And those are questions that just don't have answers. And do you know, God gives us some questions and doesn't give us the answers. And God's okay with that. And we need to be okay with that. There's some things where we just have to accept them by faith. Just accept them as they are and be warned. That's what God wants us to do, is to be warned by this. To know the agent in the fall is the devil. It is Satan himself. But I want you to notice, secondly, the subtlety of Satan. Satan did not appear in his own person. He appeared as a beautiful serpent. That was the subtlety. The first mark of his subtlety, his trickiness. Satan's slippery. He's sneaky. He's tricky. He's subtle. So he doesn't appear as himself. Well, he would have scared Eve away. No, he appeared as a beautiful serpent. He put on a disguise. So he's tricky. Somebody who puts on a disguise to make you think that they're somebody or something else is up to no good and should not be trusted. Secondly, Satan made the attack when Adam and Eve were apart. Did you ever think about that? Why were Adam and Eve apart? God said to Adam, it's not good that the man should be alone. And then he made him Eve. The other night, Jason and I were reading in our little Bible. We're reading through a Precious Moments Bible. And when you're reading with kids, you don't have to always read out of the King James Bible. It's all right to have a children's Bible. It's more or less like a paraphrase. And we're reading out of that, and Jason and I are discovering all of these truths, and he's discovering them for the very first time, and it's very fun, and it's challenging to try to explain these things to Jace. And Jace wondered, why did God put Adam to sleep in order to take a rib out to form Eve from his rib? And so we had an interesting conversation about that. But the Lord wanted to take the rib out of Adam's chest because Eve was supposed to be near to Adam's heart. They were supposed to be stuck together like glue, like peas and carrots. That they go together and they stay together, and they're supposed to watch out for each other, and there's strength in unity. As a matter of fact, in the New Testament, we won't turn there, but 1 Corinthians 7 verses 4 and 5 tells us that if a husband and a wife are to part for a little time and stop having their romantic relationship, if they do that, they're supposed to fast and pray while they're apart so that they're not tempted, because we lack self-control. And so while you're apart, you're supposed to fast and pray until you come back together and join back together again. I don't know why you have to go apart. Maybe you're going apart for the purpose of fasting and praying and getting together with God. Maybe you're going apart because mom has to go to see grandma and help her out with her house. Maybe you are parting because dad has a friend and he needs help, and he needs help changing the brakes on his truck or something like that. Or he needs to go and see his brother and help his brother with a situation in another state. But they have to split up for a little while. But the Bible says while you do that, you're supposed to fast and pray. I don't know very many people that actually do that, but the Bible's trying to tell us something, that there's strength in unity, and that we are targets. we are susceptible to temptation when we are apart. So there was Eve all by herself by this tree. And then thirdly, Satan attacked the weaker vessel. And he did it when she was near to the tree. So Satan went through the man's wife. Number four, Satan presented the temptation through appetites that weren't bad. They were good appetites. These inclinations or these desires for food and for knowledge weren't bad things. But he went through those appetites. That's how he's going to tempt us. He's going to tempt us through the lust of the eyes and through the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. So he presented the temptation in that way. He's very subtle. Number five, Satan began his attack by casting doubt upon the word of God. He said, yea, hath God said. I want you to notice that. In verse number one there at the end, he said unto the woman, yea. You know what that is? That's yes. That's the word yes. The very first word that came out of Satan's mouth was a positive word. And if you're going to be fouled up in your thinking and in your understanding of the scriptures and your understanding of the world, you'll be fouled up because of positive thinking. Now, I don't mean just, you know, the cup is half full or, you know, keeping on the sunny side. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the power of positive thinking. And the whole idea in the world that right now the most sinful thing that you could possibly do is judge someone or criticize someone. And the way that the devil got to Eve was through positive words. There are churches. Now, you look around and you think, oh, we ought to feel sorry for ourselves. We're just a few people here, you know, on a Wednesday night. You might even be thinking to yourself, why are we even here? Why am I even listening to this Bible study? There are churches today who number a lot of them in 600s, 700s, 900s, number that many on a Sunday morning. That's not unusual in a larger church. The unusual churches are the ones numbering in the thousands. But it's not unusual for a church to be 600, 700, 800, 900 on a Sunday morning in a large city like, say, Columbus. But do you know they don't get together on Wednesday night? And if they do, it's just little small groups like this getting together on a Wednesday night. People don't even come back to church for a Sunday night. These big churches that are, they say, is a mile wide and an inch deep in their doctrinal teaching. Now, God bless them, and I hope people are really getting saved through these things, although I highly doubt it. They don't even preach the gospel in most of these large churches, and that's another matter for another time. But you won't hear a complete presentation of the gospel. However, what you have in those churches is you have a very positive message. These people you hear on television, Joseph Prince, oh, positive man, but he's a false teacher. Joel Osteen, yeah. All those people, a lot of them. I mean, there's some good, solid teachers. David Jeremiah is a good, solid teacher. You know, those kind of people. But you have some of these large churches, and you have people coming in there, and what do? They give them a positive message. Everybody dresses just like they do in the world. Everybody acts just like they do in the world. They even have music that sounds just like it sounds in the world. I read a testimony of a young man who started seeing a girl, and she was a Christian girl. She wanted to take him to church and hoping that he would get into going to church because she liked him and she saw maybe a future with him. She started taking him to one of these large churches where it's just all positive. They don't talk about sin. Don't, whatever you do, don't talk about sin. It's all positive. She brought him into this church, and he didn't like it. He said, well, I feel in here, I feel just like I do out in the world. I feel just like I do when I'm at work or when I'm, you know, out at the club or something like that. I feel the same way. And then, so they started looking around, and they found a little King James Bible believing church, a little old fashioned, still preaching the truth, still preaching hell hot. Still preaching that the door to heaven is wide open. And he sat in there, and the first thing they heard when they came in the doors were hymns. People were singing hymns. And she thought, oh boy, he's not going to like this. He sat in there, and they got done. He said, you know what, I like that. She said, you did? Why? He said, because it sounded different. And it felt different. And that's what I want. I want something that's different from this world. He recognized right off the bat, there's something different about it. And we ought to be different. And you ought to hear things when you come to church that at first are hard truths to hear. Because why? Because we are all together fallen, sinful creatures, and we need to hear the bad news first. Remember, if you don't hear the bad news that you're sick and you have a deadly disease, you'll never be glad to hear the good news that there is a cure. So he comes to her with positive thinking. Satan began his attack, fifthly, by casting doubt upon the word of God. He said, yea, hath God said? Do you hear that question in his voice? Has God really said that? Can you really be sure? Well, there's so many different translations of the Bible. How do you know what to believe? One of them reads this way. Another one reads this way. They can't all be the same because they read different. Somebody says this word doesn't belong in the Bible. Somebody says that this whole verse doesn't belong in the Bible. Somebody says that the end of Mark chapter 16 doesn't belong in the Bible. Yea, hath God said? He's questioning the word of God. Sixthly, Satan said to the woman that the tree would cause her to know good and evil. He said, you're going to know something that you don't know yet. That's what they tempt young people with at colleges, with knowledge that they don't know, knowledge that they didn't learn from their parents, knowledge that they didn't learn growing up in the house, knowledge that they didn't learn in that old fashioned church that just won't get with the times. You'll know good and evil. You'll know something that you don't know. But he failed to tell her that she would lose the power to do good. He didn't tell her that he was trying to hurt her. He didn't tell her that he was trying to murder them and cause them to die. So he says, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree. And God didn't say every tree. God didn't say that. So he just flat out lied. That's not what God said. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Notice what she said there. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The first sin that was committed, technically, was committed by a woman, and she subtracted from what God said. She didn't say all that God said. She subtracted a very important word. She subtracted the word freely. God said you can eat freely of all the trees of the garden. God was giving them liberty. God was giving them wide open spaces. God was giving them many things to enjoy. But God said one thing, you can't eat from that tree of what? The knowledge of good and evil. So she almost started to talk like God wasn't even reasonable. God said, you know, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not touch it, neither shall you touch it, lest ye die. And then she starts talking like it's unreasonable. Neither shall ye touch it. Do you see what's happening? There's a twisting happening of God's words. Be very, very careful when you're thinking about, talking about, and explaining God's words. Be very careful to try to be very accurate. Sometimes I think I need to be more accurate than what I am. Sometimes I think I need to just turn to every single passage that I'm going to quote, make sure that I get it right. Because even taking out one word can change the meaning of what you're saying and give people a wrong understanding. And that's a lot of what's happening today with Bible revision committees. Let me just tell you something real quick in way of passing before we move on to the test. Back in the 1950s, you had a group of people called the Fundamentalists. This church was known as an independent fundamental Baptist church. Today, the liberals was who the fundamentals were fighting against. Today, the battle's over. Fundamentalists lost. The battle was lost, but there was a great victory won during that fight. The fundamentalists fought over things, some of them they never should have fought over, not knowing truly what they were talking about. One of them was the debate with creation and evolution. Some people weighed in on that never should have, and it looked foolish. However, there was one battle that they fought, and they knew well what they were talking about. And that was the battle over the RSV, the Revised Standard Version. That happened in England. They tried to revise the old King James Bible. Now, the people who revised it were people who were critical of the Bible, who didn't believe that the Bible's inerrant and infallible and trustworthy. They believe the Bible is full of mistakes. Now, let me ask you a question. Who questions what God says? It's right there in verse 1. Yea, hath God said. Who questions what God says? The devil does. Now, they tried to put out a Bible called an RSV. I'm going to put it real simple like this. The Bible called the RSV had blanks in it that were missing. There was nothing in the blanks. So you could read the Bible and there were things missing that were in the King James Bible. But in the RSV, you'd find notes saying this doesn't belong in the text, or this was a mistranslation, or this was a redaction by the copyists. And they would say that the copyists made mistakes when they made copies and errors. And they would tell you that this actually comes from newer manuscripts that we found, not newer in the sense of being newer, but they were new to them at that time. And they said these are actually the oldest manuscripts we've ever found. And they were talking about a manuscript that was found in Egypt, in Alexandria, Egypt, in a monastery, which today many believe is actually a forgery, but they haven't proved it yet. And then there's another manuscript that is found in none other than the Vatican. Now, if you don't know that that's an issue, that's an issue. They tried to put this RSV out, and you know who didn't want anything to do with it? Billy Sunday didn't want to do anything to do with it. Dwight L. Moody didn't want anything to do with it. Billy Graham didn't want anything to do with it. Sam Bush didn't want anything to do with it. Great Methodist John Wesley didn't want anything to do with it. They all knew better. They said that book right there is a corrupt book. The fundamentalists fought against it and won and said we will have nothing to do with that modernist book, that corrupt translation of scriptures. Do you know what's happening today? Do you know what's happening today? In independent Baptist churches, which can still consider themselves to be fundamental, many of them are using the ESV, the English Standard Version. Do you know what that is? That's a revision of the RSV from England. That's the same thing that they were trying to do back in the 50s. They finally slipped it in because people today don't know their history. They're just, I just want this book that supposedly, people can't understand the King James Bible. I just want this newer translation because I'm trying to win the millennials. And they preach a positive message. They have worldly music filled with all kinds of positive things. They don't ever talk about sin. Now, you have some churches that are still trying to be good churches and trying to preach the Bible accurately and preach all the doctrines. But what's happening is you have the ESV slipping in. If you have an ESV, you have a corrupt Bible. This is what the fundamentalists fought against to get out of the churches, and now it's just coming in and nobody's putting up a fight anymore. Why is that? Because people don't know where they came from. People don't know and people aren't paying attention anymore. And I'll tell you this, you're going to hear more about that, but that's one of the greatest tragedies of good independent Bible believing churches today is that we're letting go of things that good men fought for to preserve for us and to give to the next generation, and we're letting go of those things, and we're taking up worldly methods, we're taking up a corrupt Bible, and we're taking in the music of the world, and we're trying to win people with that. Let me tell you something. It might look good now, and it looked okay in the 90s, but do you know what happened in the 90s with the big mega church movement? It's found out to be bankrupt today. Even Rick Warren says, my plan with the purpose-driven life and the purpose-driven church was a bust. He said it didn't work out the way that I wanted it to. As it turns out, a seeker-sensitive church is a bad idea. As it turns out, the whole time we should have had a savior-sensitive church. Why won't, you know what? I'm not saying this to be proud, but I'm going to stick with the old-fashioned book. I'm going to stick with the old-fashioned methods of prayer and soul winning and discipleship and preaching the truth and preaching it straight and trying to preach it simple so everybody can understand it. I'm going to stick with the old hymn book. I'm going to stick with it's not complicated with what we're doing here. I'm going to stick with being different from the world, being separate from corruption. Do you know who has the copyright on the ESV? The National Council of Christian Churches. That's who was formed to fight against the fundamentalists. They formed as a result of the fundamentalist fight. National Council of Christian Churches is an awful organization. It's completely unbiblical, ungodly, and of the devil. And they have the copyright on the ESV. Crossway Publishers, stay away from it. Number three, the test that God set before Adam and Eve. What was the test? The Lord commanded the man, chapter 2, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. There were steps leading to the fall. What was the step leading to the fall? Eve was close to the tree when she should have fled from the place of temptation. She stuck around and she tried to have a conversation with the devil. She allowed the devil to twist God's word. She didn't care about accuracy of what God actually said. She said, I'll just take, something close. What he's saying, I can understand it. Sure sounds good. So she took a twisting and a perverting of God's word. She had a conversation with the devil and never should have. She should never have conversed with him, never have argued with him. The only thing that you should do when the devil tempts you is quote scripture. Amen. And run away from the temptation because we are weak and we are sinful and we can't stand against temptation for very long. She tampered with the word of God. She subtracted from the word of God. She added to the word of God. And she toned down the word of God. God said, thou shalt surely die. Eve said, lest ye die. We can't touch it, lest we die. God says, if you touch it, you will surely die. She looked at the tree. She saw that it was good for food. She saw it was pleasant to the eyes and that it could be something to be desired to make her wise. What do we have here? What do we have here in the fall? Jason and I talked about this together in the Little Precious Moments book. It said it well, I think. What is the sin that was committed there? It was disobeying God. Sin is disobeying God. Sin is breaking God's commands. God gave them one command to follow, and they broke it. So how do we know that we are sinners? We know that we are sinners because God gave us His commandments, the Ten Commandments. That's how we can learn about our sin and learn about the problem that we have of sin and our need for forgiveness and our need for a Savior. So we talked about lying. We talked about dishonoring our parents by not obeying them. We talked about loving the Lord your God. What do we make of a person who doesn't want anything to do with God? They don't want to believe in God. They don't want to stop sinning. They don't want forgiveness from God. They don't want anything. What is that describing? That's describing a person who's breaking the first commandment. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, and so on. They don't want to love God. So that's how we know that we have a sin problem. But somebody's put it this way. Are we sinners because we sin? Or do we sin because we're sinners? Yes. Yeah. 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 Uh-huh. They'd never raised children. Yeah. Yeah. Yep. And we all have sinned. We're all in the same boat. And I'm going to keep picking on Jace, but he'll be all right with it. Jace said, wait a minute. That means everybody's sinners. And I said, that's right. That is exactly right. Everybody is sinners. And we sin because we are sinners. Now, can I kind of like, let's just back off from this. I got a lot of other stuff here, but this is what I'd really like to get across. We sin because we are sinners. Okay, let me break this down for 5 minutes and we'll get out 5 minutes early. Adam was the first man created, right? Here's some kind of adult theological understanding of this, because this is like this is the building blocks for the rest of the Bible. Jesus spoke about Adam as being a real person. Paul spoke about Adam as being a real person. So if you think that Adam and Eve are some kind of an allegory or a story that's not really based on literal facts, you're calling Jesus a liar and you're calling Paul a liar. You're calling Moses a liar. So Adam is the federal head or the representative of the human race. Adam sinned and fell. There were steps that led up to the fall. He was stepping and then he fell into sin. Those steps that led up to the fall was being was taking the fruit from his wife and what happened with her. When he fell as the federal head, the whole human race plunged into sin. He took the whole human race with him. Now, why is that? Why is that doctrinally? It's because of a word called imputation. The Bible teaches us that when Adam sinned, he was, as the federal head, responsible for the whole human race. And now the whole human race is imputed with sin. Or another word for that would be to be put on the account or to be charged with. And so God, in his reckoning, charged the entire human race with sin because of what one man did. And so it's been imputed to us. For by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, right? Because of Adam's sin, we are all imputed with sin. Now, if you think that's unfair, think of the imputation on Christ. Christ, on the cross, when he hung on the cross, he was imputed or charged with the sin of the human race. And everyone who believes can receive that payment and be forgiven of sin and go free, because Jesus was charged with our sin, treated like he was guilty, even though he wasn't. So if you don't think it's fair what happened with Adam and the human race, then you also have to say it's not fair what happened to Jesus. But Jesus was what? He was the last Adam. So he is a new federal head for a new race of people that God is calling out to make glorified humans who will never be able to sin again. So he's the new federal head. And when you get saved, 2 Corinthians 5:21, you are now charged or imputed, or it's put onto your account, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. So his personal obedience to the law, he did what Adam failed to do in the garden. He fulfilled. He did not disobey God's will. He perfectly obeyed all of his Father's will, fulfilled all of the law, and all of that is imputed and put on your account. So in God's records books in heaven, he's got it written down here. John Westover trusted Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior in 1997, July 1997. And he bowed his head best way he knew how and said, "I don't want to go to hell, and I want Jesus to be my Savior. Please forgive me of my sins. I repent. I turn to you. My life is yours." In God's books, it's reckoned he's been imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And God tells you, reckon it to yourselves. Reckon to be dead unto sins and alive. So you take your little book. You can think of it like your checkbook. The bank has got their records. Well, in your little record, your little checkbook, put down in there on your account, paid in full. Jesus paid all my sins. It's been charged to me, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's justification. That's what happened as a result. And so whatever we think about the fall, that's the imputation of sin to us. What else happened? When Adam sinned, the day that they ate of that fruit, they died. God says, "Thou shalt surely die." And he meant what he said. So we might say, why didn't he drop dead right there in the garden? Take a bite and be like, "Ah," and just drop dead. No, that's not what happened. He died spiritually. And he entered into a life of sin and death. And their first two children, one of them murdered the other one. And the world, all of the trouble, all of the death, all of the sad things that happen, every tear that's cried because of something that's bad has happened, is the result of the curse of sin on the world. So you have the imputation of sin, you have now death and all of the sorrows and disease and everything that comes from that, and you have also, and lastly, you have a nature now. From that moment on, Adam and Eve had a sin problem. They no longer could do good. They were doing sin all the time and doing bad things. Now that's true of us. The Bible says we could look at all the passages in the New Testament, but it says now we're an enemy of God. Jesus says you're of your father, the devil. The lust of your father ye will do. And that applies to everybody who doesn't know God by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, does that mean that we are all as bad as we could be? No. Does that mean that we can't do some good things as far as men go? No, we can do some good things as far as men go, but God says all your righteousness is as filthy rags because it's tainted with sin. God says there's none that doeth good, no, not one. So we need to be forgiven of our sin by our birth. We were born, natural born sinners, and we're also sinners by practice. That's the truth that you have to get across to somebody. Now let me tell you something, if you've never tried to explain that to somebody and saw what a hard time you have with it, you understand what I say. You can't explain that to somebody and get them to get it without the help of the Holy Spirit, right? Yes. Yeah. Right. Thank you. Thank you. That's a great, and that's a good positive note to end it on. Now that we have the negative, we have the good news that comes now, is that because of Jesus Christ, we have eternal life. Here I was just digging a ditch, about ready to throw everybody in the grave. Our bodies go in the grave, but praise God, our souls go up, and heaven's getting sweeter every day. And I'm going to live forever. Billy Joe Thornton, I think it was. Billy Bob Thornton. No, but Billy Joe Schaefer sang that song. I'm going to live forever. Cross that river. Heaven's getting sweeter all the time. And the more people get sick around me and more people that die, I think about that. Jesus Christ said, I am the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, you'll never die. But you'll have life. All right, I'm going to go ahead and close in prayer right there. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for these truths tonight. We study the fall of man. Lord, I pray that it cause us to look around, to see people lost in sin, Lord. And as we try to talk to them about the bad news, and Lord, as we do that, I pray that your Holy Spirit would reprove men and women, boys and girls all over the place, that he would do his holy office work of convicting men of their sin and of righteousness and judgment to come, of sin because they don't believe on Jesus Christ, because they reject the Savior. And I pray, Father, as we go about to preach the gospel in this church and in our own personal witness, as we use the law of God to show people what it means to be a sinner, to breaking God's laws, doing things that's against God's will, I pray, Father, that you would help our witness to make it powerful and to bring conviction. Lord, help us not to pick green fruit. Help us, Lord, to look for the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And I pray, Lord, that you'd please use our church again. Use our church as a soul-winning ministry. And Lord, we thank you for all of these things. We'll be sure to give you all the glory, the honor, and the praise. Pray that you'd be with the Lee family as they're away on vacation. Protect them, bring them back safely to us. Be with those that are on a bed of sickness, Father, and pray that you'd be with those that are looking forward to surgeries, those that are fighting cancer, Lord, and I pray that you'd encourage those that would like to be here and can't be here tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.